Chapter 9, as we will be sharing together, a beginning in a series of messages relating to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the greatest treatise on the revelation of God's grace. And because God's grace is the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, and because it is the message that we preach, it is an exciting time. We embark upon a journey that may take us many months. I encourage you that if you do not have a series of notebooks that you keep messages in and you take notes, that you will. The tapes are available. We're not commercializing, but if you'd like to have this series, you may simply sign in the foyer. It'll be a privilege for you to receive them. But we begin our messages this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 9, and we claim a message out of verse 15 and 16. Then we will return to verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. but out of the book of Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. My dear friends, if there's any testimony out of the book called the Bible, it is the fact that this book testifies to the sovereignty of God Almighty. God is omnipotent. He is a sovereign God. This is a book which has as a theme redemption, the claiming of man's rebellion from God and the claiming of God's insane rebellious creation, man. Redemption begins in Genesis. Redemption continues to the book of Revelation. But the overpowering theme of the Bible is not just redemption. It is the sovereignty of God. It is the testimony that God is omnipotent. Now, you and I live in a culture that is permeated with the impression of man's free will and choice. We happen to be a part of a politic, of a fellowship which is democratic. We are a part of a congregational government. We happen to be a part of a nation that lifts itself in the free will of man to express himself, and therefore government is the free expression of the governed to place themselves under the limitation of working together for the total good of the society. We have lived in 200 years in our world in which we have had the privilege of saying what I think, what I want, what I wish, and what I hope that somehow I could have. But the Bible testifies that God is sovereign. Let us look very carefully. When we turn to the book of Genesis in the very first chapter, it says, in the beginning, God created. When we come to the second verse of the first chapter, and God made, the testimony is, God created out of nothing. Then we have the testimony by the second verse that there had been a fall, that there had been a gigantic cataclysmic revulsion. And elsewhere in the Scripture, we understand that God's creation, even Satan himself, who was in charge of the praise of God, rebelled. But God overruled. He placed Adam in the garden, and he placed him here with the purpose to place things back in proper order. Again, there comes the testimony of the Scripture that Satan himself came to deceive. It was Eve who was beguiled, but in this day of liberation, women rejoice. It was Adam who sinned willfully. Eve, she was beguiled. She was tricked, but Adam knew better. And so he sinned willfully. And upon him, the very race of mankind lays the weight of his open rebellion against God. But again, God is sovereign, overrules. God is not a reactor, but rather he is the initiator of grace. When it came time for God to make judgment upon the face of the earth, the Scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was not the perfect man. Noah was not without flaw, but he received mercy, and the sovereign God interrupted the circumstance and brought mercy and grace to Noah. When it came time to call the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, it is God who takes an 80-year-old man, a man who was gifted and certainly instructed in all the knowledge of Egypt. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He was one who, without question, had the privilege of every intellectual expertise of his day. And this one failed at age 40, retreated to live with his father-in-law on the backside of the desert of Midian. And at the age of 80, it is God Almighty in His sovereignty that speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Now, there have been many people who've laughed about that, but now think about it just a moment. We know and understand through later scriptures that even when Moses wanted to see God, that God said, Moses, put your head in the side of the mountain, look into this cave, and I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see me through my afterglow. The Hebrew says God's coattail. And so Moses could not even look at God when God passed by. All he could see was the reflection of the glow upon the rock. And then even when he went down the mountain, the Scripture says Moses' face glowed. You see, God is God. He is omnipotent. He is the Father of all of life, and He is greater than all. Now, if God had simply spoken to Moses and appeared to him, he literally would have blown his mind apart. God was gracious when he came in a burning bush and got the attention of Moses. It is Moses who says, I can't go and speak for you.
I'm hopeless. I stammer. I have a speech impediment. There are things I cannot do. And God again is sovereign, and He overrules. It is God who speaks to the prophet Jeremiah when he's little lad, nothing more than perhaps 15 or 16. And God calls him as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah says, I can't. Behold, I'm only a youth. Again, God overrules. He is sovereign. And He says, behold, I will send you. And where I send you, you will go. And what I speak, you will say. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. And I set you over the nations to plant and to build. But before that, to pluck up and to break down, to tear down and to destroy. And so God again overrules, and He comes to deal in the mind and the history of man. We are not impressed with the sovereignty of God. We who live 65 years and strut ourselves and flap our wings and without question demonstrate to the world the character of our strength. We are not impressed that God is finite and infinite and we are finite. We are not impressed with the fact in the finality of our own life. We are impressed with ourselves, and therefore we have great magnitude and we have great power. But it is God who speaks to Daniel, and He says to Daniel, be it known that the God of eternity is now working through the means and the nations of man. That God is intimately working. He says here in Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 14, 15, before we read the passage here, that God called the Pharaoh and God used him at His advantage. And when even Daniel experienced the testimony of God's vision, it was so overpowering that Daniel was sick for 40 days. Having seen it, having been perplexed by its greatness, he was ill for 40 days. We who learn to walk with God will understand that the great things of God are to be known, but they are also perplexing to the mind. And there is a price, mentally and physically and spiritually, if you desire to know the things of God, for you are dealing with an omnipotent, sovereign, eternal Father. Therefore, to know Him is to experience our finiteness, to our limitation. And therefore the Scripture came over and over again to testify that God is sovereign. In the book of Leviticus, we find over 200 times the phrase, I am the Lord. In chapter 19 of the book of Leviticus, you can find it in verses 10, 18, 25, 28, 30, 31, 34, 36, and 38, and 37. You will find over and over again, I am the Lord. In Numbers 23, hath He not spoken? Shall it not come to pass? In the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, they were fighting a battle and they were losing. Joshua said, God, I need some help. What about letting the sun stand still for a while? Now, that often perplexes people. God had a choice, either to help them or not to help them. Then when He decided to help them, what would He do? Which would have been easier, for God to wipe out the enemy or to stop the sun? Which would have been easier, for God simply to annihilate the enemy of His chosen, or just to stop the sun and let them do it? I can see it now, much as the Second World War, or even the Civil War. Had God just gobbled them up? Had God just allowed a big chasm to come in the ground and therefore them to be absorbed into the ground, some dear old soldier would go home, and when he's telling his grandchildren the story, he would simply say, my, what a battle. We were having a great time, and one of the most phenomenal things that ever happened was that all of a sudden a great earthquake came about and the enemy was swallowed up. You see, man would explain it away. Man would do anything except give God the glory. But God simply stopped the sun. He's sovereign. He's the Father. He is able. It is Job in chapter 38 who finally comes to experience his own turmoil with suffering. I think any of us have a privilege of freedom to discuss with liberty the sovereignty of God. But it is most difficult for those who suffer. If a man truly suffers in his body, if he truly suffers in his mind, he comes to the greatest conflict of his innermost being. Because when he understands that suffering is a part of his life and God is sovereign and God has allowed it in his life, then there has to come the honest question, what kind of God am I suffering and serving with today? In Psalms chapter 2, it is the Scripture that says nations will rise up and conspire against God. But it says that God Almighty laughs from His authority. In Psalms 115, verse 3, God has done as He pleased. In Proverbs 16:4, God has made all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. It is Daniel who testifies that God is the ruler in the kingdoms of men. It is in Romans chapter 9, verse 16 that we just read. Listen to it again. If it is God who chooses upon whom he shall have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion, so then it does not depend upon man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has had mercy. And so the question comes, as even Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, every tree that my Father did not plant will be rooted up. In my culture, in your world, in my mind, in the society in which we live, it is difficult for us to come to grips and to grapple with the truth, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But I submit to you this morning that without question the Bible affirms that God is sovereign and that He will totally overrule with the perfectness of His own will, and that the free will of man, though it is given the privilege by God's grace and His mercy to function, ultimately it shall not dominate, ultimately it shall not interfere, and ultimately it shall not bring conflict nor move God from the pattern and the path in which He is intended to go. This is not a message that is easily received in our society, because we are so free to expressing ourselves, to being ourselves, and to looking into our world and thinking somehow I am more important than the sovereign will of God. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. It is Paul who says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What is grace? The book of Romans is the revelation of the grace of God. Grace is that attribute of God, that character of God, that portion of His own nature which allows His love to move toward a reprobate man, toward a rebellious man, without violating the justice and the righteousness of God. Grace is that attribute of God. It starts in God. It is God's riches poured out at Christ's expense. It is the testimony of God that He is loving us, but it does not violate His holiness. It does not violate His justice. It does not violate His character. Man is not less sinful because of grace. Many times we take the impression that because I have received the grace of God through the vicarious suffering of Jesus Christ, through the atonement for my sins, and because God's grace has been poured out in Jesus, that He lived the life I could not live and died the death I was destined to die, raised from the grave that would have bound me forever, that because of God's grace, then I am less sinful. No, it is God's mercy who overrules my sin. It is God's grace who overrules and provides a payment for my sin. In the Old Testament, we have the impression that they live by the law. I want to correct this in our thinking and in our attitude. They could not live by the law. If you look carefully, understand the truth of the Old Testament, it is the fact that the law came as a measurement to prove to them that they were incapable of meeting any standard that God placed before them. And as they stood before the metric system of God's law, as they stood before the yardstick of His treasure, they always failed. And grace had to be dispensed upon them. In the Old Testament, the word mercy is equated with the word grace. Were it not for the grace of God, as they gave themselves in the sacrifice, as they gave themselves in the teaching of the truth of God, as they followed the sacrificial system, it was always the grace of God that overruled. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was standing in trial, and they asked, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am He. I am He who has come." We need to understand that in the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God, that even Jesus raised up the mob that would have slain Him. When I was a young theologue a couple of years ago, it was a great tragedy on the face of the human thought that many people were writing epics about how Jesus was caught up in the web of His own teaching and how tragically He had talked Himself into a corner. And they began to explain Judas and his betrayal, and they began to explain the very framework and the pattern work of all that took place in that last time as Jesus Christ made His way to the cross, as if somehow Jesus had failed. I want you to know the sovereignty of God raised up the mob that slew the Son of God. And Jesus Christ placed Himself there on the cross of Calvary. This is not only the testimony of Scripture, it is for us to understand. When we come to look at the Gospels, We see the testimony of a sovereign king. We see one who has come as the servant, the total God-man, who comes as the sovereign Lord, the King of all the ages. When we come to the book of Acts, we see how man fumbled the ball. The book of Acts is not a book of theology, but rather it is a testimony of how the Holy Spirit of God, against every barrier that man could put up, still overcame, and the gospel went forth. It tells of the fumbling of man to deal with that grace. When we come to the book of Romans, it is the explicit testimony of the revelation of that grace. When we come to Corinthians, it comes to be the practice of that grace in the church. When we come to the book of Galatians, we have the doctrine of that grace in the church. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we have the body of that grace called the church. When we come to Philippians, the practice of that body called the church. When we come to Colossians, it is the doctrine of that body. When we come to 1 Thessalonians, it speaks of the return of Christ as the bride. When we come to 2 Thessalonians, it is He returning as judge. The whole Bible speaks about the sovereignty of God in the grace dispensed on the cross of Calvary. So we move to understand what is the sovereignty of God. May we look first of all at verse 1. You will find a simple outline in your bulletin. The outline simply falls from the Scripture. There are two things stated in verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Romans. First of all, it is the sovereignty of God. It is Paul, the word means little imitator. It means one who is worthy of imitating and seeks to give his life as an imitation of Christ. It means one who is willing to let others follow him. It is Paul who says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Follow my example." He said the same thing in Philippians. But the gospel, the sovereignty of God, always touches people. Look at the framework of the Scripture. It is always that God moves out and touches people. This whole ministry, this whole building, our being here this morning, is the awareness that we understand that Jesus Christ, resurrected Lord by the presence of His Spirit, is now dealing with us, His people. Every day when we get up and walk, every day as we walk and talk and share and minister and love and work and go to school, it is the awareness that God Almighty is dealing with us. And so the message of grace begins with where a man has been involved with God Himself. Paul. The word then is love slave. The word bond slave. It is a noun used as an adjective. It simply says, "Paul, I'm a bond slave." What was a bond slave? It was a slave who first of all was purchased. A slave who was bought. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as the personal Savior of their life come to understand that they are blood bought. God poured out His riches in Christ. God gave His life for my life. And Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, He died. He did not faint. He did not swoon. Rather, He simply gave up the ghost, the Scripture says, and He died in my place. My friends, it's important for you and me to remember that I am blood-bought. There are times I think my life not worth much, and I'm sure you think the same. There are times that a person feels like it's not really worth going on. There are moments in your life in which you find yourself fretted, maybe despairing, maybe despondent, maybe disappointed. But the point is that Jesus Christ says you are worth dying for. And since He purchased you by His blood, then you have value this day. Of all the religions of the world, it is only the faith of Jesus Christ that magnifies the human dignity of the personality. Held against the sovereignty of God, held against the sovereignty of God, the free will of man, the value is given to the free will of man because God says you are worth dying for. A bond slave is one who is purchased. But secondly, he is one who is privileged. He is one who is given his freedom. It is Paul who says to the church in Galatians chapter 3, "You were born again free. Why have you entered again into the bondage of the law?" We are to understand that I am free this day. I am free to live for Christ. I am free to have Him minister in love and work in my life. I am free to be a part of Him. And therefore, a bond slave is purchased. Purchased at the cost of life. Secondly, he is privileged. He is set it free. But then third, in his relationship, he is not only purchased, he is not only privileged, but he presents himself as a gift back to his purchaser. It was the practice in the Old Testament that when a slave was given his freedom, many of them loved the relationship they had with their master, and therefore they gave themselves in an eternal bondage. They went back to their master and said, "I want to be yours." And so the bond slave was taken, and at the doorpost, a particular type of steeple was placed in his ear. And on that doorpost, it was driven in into his ear. And the signet was left there for all to see. I happen to be a slave, but I am a bond slave. Paul could say, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. I submit to you this morning, how can the world know you belong to Christ? Without your verbal testimony, without the testimony of your lips, is there any sign that anyone can look at you and say you bear in your body the marks of Jesus Christ? There ought to be the marks of your own sobriety. There ought to be the marks of your own commitment. There ought to be the marks of your own conversation. There ought to be the marks of your eyes and the intent of your life. There ought to be the marks of the investment of your walk. There ought to be the marks of the way you talk, the way you look, the way you invest your life. We should have in our body even the sacrifice. My friends, we'll sacrifice sleep for our work and our employer. We won't sacrifice sleep for our Maker. There are people who will sacrifice and sweat for the dollar, but they will not sacrifice and sweat for the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you that in this generation, in the 20th century, we need to raise up people who bear in their bodies the marks that they are not only purchased, they are not only privileged, but they have placed themselves in the relationship of presenting themselves to Christ as a bond slave in Jesus Christ. It is Paul who identifies without question that in the age of grace and the testimony and the introduction to grace, as he is going to write to the church at Rome, to which he had never been in his life, but where at the dispersion of the time of Pentecost, Christians went there and began to preach the gospel. It is Paul who says, I am Paul, and I write to you, but I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ, purchased and then privileged, but now presented unto Christ as his bondslave. It is also a love slave. It means that the total allegiance of the life is placed before Jesus. The bondslave, in this 20th century, most Christians expect to please themselves. They are not committing themselves to please their master. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the simple testimony is, if you take the check, you keep your mouth shut. Many a person in the 20th century, and I know how difficult it is, just as it is difficult for us to understand the sovereignty of God, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, you can look it up yourself and read it sometime, it says that if you work for a crooked man and you take his paycheck, you give him a good day's work and you shut your mouth. Well, that's rather difficult for us to understand, because we cannot even understand how to live with God that way. We want to be obedient unto Him. And if you don't want to take your crooked man's paycheck, and you cannot live with your conscience, and you cannot serve that boss or that employer in such a capacity, then you quit working and you get you another job. But the point of the relationship is that if I'm a bond slave, if I commit myself to do the labor, I commit myself to keep my mouth shut. We understand very little about the sovereignty of God. We understand very little about the relationship of workmanship in the 20th century either. And so it is that the testimony of the Scripture is that I am to expect not for me to be pleased, but for my master to be pleased. I am to understand that the bond slave was not one who did not sin anymore, but rather his sin pattern was changed. When we understand the true meaning of grace, we come to understand that first of all, that we are forgiven of our sins by the mercy of God and the payment and the atonement on the cross of Calvary. And we do understand that we do continue to sin. We do not like to sin. We do not want to sin. But we are part of a sin world and a sin nature and an old life. And we find ourselves sinning more than we want to. But one thing is true. When you're truly born again, your sin pattern, the desire of that sin pattern is changed. I want to share with us that Paul could say, I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And the proof of being a bondslave is that if the Word tells me I am in error, then I will change. If the Holy Spirit of God convicts me I am in error, then I will change. If the reproof of the body of Jesus tells me I'm in error, then I will change. We live in a day and time in which a person can say, now listen, I'll listen to God, but I won't listen to you. I'll listen to God, but I don't want to listen to the Word. And how many times have a person said to you, well, I don't feel convicted about this? I want to share with you this morning. Listen carefully. Do not misunderstand me. If you believe that you can go on sinning, and you do not believe the Word of God convicts you, the Holy Spirit of God convicts you, or the reproof of the fellowship convicts you, then you go on sinning. You sin all you want to, but you examine whether or not you are in the faith of Jesus Christ. Because if you are truly born again, your sin pattern desire has been changed. It is the only way. Now, we do not reform in this world. We're not trying to regulate everybody else and get everybody to look monolithic all alike. But the testimony is, if there is no conviction when the Word of God is presented to you, if there is no conviction when the Holy Spirit moves in your heart, if there is no conviction by the standard and the reproof of the fellowship of believers, then you go on in sin. You choose, because you see, you need to examine whether or not you're of the faith. Because the testimony of the bond slave is that he will improve his life and he will change his life because he is a bond slave to the master. Examine to see if you're in the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, we want to have repentance before there is life. We want to have a Christian walk before there is life. We want to live before there is life. We want to believe before there is life. Listen, the message of Jesus Christ to the church in the book of Revelation was repent. The first word that comes to our life is repent. The word repent means to change. It doesn't mean to feel sorry. It doesn't mean to have an emotional trauma. It simply means I see the facts, I change my life, I move in obedience to what God says to do in my life. And so it is in our experience. We must understand that until we've come to the moment of believing in Jesus Christ and receiving Him and then being impregnated by the presence of His Holy Spirit, until there's life within, then everything else is reformation, not regeneration. We cannot change a pig. You can take a pig, you can give it a good bath in palm olive soap, you can put lipstick on its snout, you can just put a ribbon on its head, you can have all kinds of beauty treatments on that pig, turn it loose and back to the wallow it goes. My friends, if you love the wallow, examine whether or not you have truly been born again. If you love to sin, then you examine whether or not you've truly been born again. Paul makes us aware that in the sovereignty of God, grace is made available and mercy is made available in Jesus Christ. But truly, when one comes to Christ, then they become a bond slave in Him. Their relationship is one to please the Master. And so it is, Paul, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. Notice the order of the words. First of all, it is Christ, that we shall understand He is a bond slave of the eternal Messiah. He is a bond slave of the eternal Lord who has come to save us from our sins. A bond slave of Christ Jesus. Jesus, the Word, Joshua, Savior. He is the one to save us from our sins. And out of this sovereignty of God, there is called. It is a word meaning having been summoned. It is a word, a passive perfect participle, which means it has been done, having been set apart, having been committed from the time of eternity. My friends, when we live in a day of accident in life and seeming somewhat haphazard experience, we lose the fact that God in omnipotence is aware of all that is going on. My friends, you need to understand that you are no accident of birth. You need to understand that God Almighty sovereignly has His hand and eye upon you before the foundation of the world. If God's omnipotence gives you problems and you wonder how on earth God can understand, let me use your simple illustration. If I enter to that door and that's called birth, and I exit at that door and that's called death, while I'm walking in this room, I see my world from my perspective. But if I'm sitting 45 feet to 100 feet above this building and there's no roof in this building, I see the entrance of a man and I see the exit of a man. You see, time is a created entity. Time is much as an egg. You enter time when you are born. You exit time when you die. The book of Revelation says that in eternity time shall be no more. Time is a created entity. God cannot help it if He sees your coming and your going, your beginning and your ending. He sees it all at once. Don't pick on Him just because He's bigger than you are. Don't pick on Him just because He can see more than you can. Just thank Him that He can. But God is sovereign, and because He sees it, then He has a part in your life from the beginning to the end. Praise His name. And so it is that Paul can say that from the beginning, having been set apart, I have been called to preach the gospel. My friends, rejoice this morning that your life is not an accident. Rejoice that in all these things that seem to be a part of the passing impermanence of this present world, that God is on His throne. Not only is there a sovereign God, but there is a saving grace. Look carefully, He has called him to be an apostle. This word apostle is a word that gives a great emphasis not just on being sent, but on the person who sends him. There are two words in the New Testament. One is messenger. The word messenger concentrates on what is going on with the messenger. but the word apostle concentrates on the person who sent him. So Paul says, I am one, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, having been called and set apart, having been summoned of God, and I am called to be one who goes for Him. And the emphasis is that God called me and God sends me. It is one who understands that Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now you turn to the book of Acts and you see how man fumbles. Ah, strange thing. Judas is dead. The disciples get together and say, hey, we need 12. We've had 12 for 3 years. We've got to have 12 all the time. And so it is, they get together and they take man's method. Bless you, I hope I don't disturb you, but this is the way I feel about it. They take man's method. There are 120 of them. So they whittle it down to two and say, God, which one do you want? And so then they choose Matthias. I don't think Matthias had anything to do with being an apostle. I believe the apostle Paul was destined of God to be the replacement for Judas. And so it is that we as Christians can get together and do lots of things we don't think are important, or lots of things we think are important. But it is Paul who says, I am called of God, summoned of God, to be one sent forth with a message of Jesus Christ. There is good news. Look at the final phrase, set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. This is not the word gospel, which means the good news in the sense of the word that we are telling it. It means a collective testimony. All that is of God, all that is of the Lord. He says, I, with the emphasis on the total package, I am related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, it's great to have a vocation. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want to ask you, where is your identity? Is your identity in the house in which you live? Is your identity within the purchases and the possessions that you have? Is your identity within a particular calling of your life or profession within the community? Or have you identified yourself with the good news and the message of God? I pray that it is your appellation. I pray that it is your calling this morning, that you will have the focus in your life, that the one thing that is wrapped up in your life, God pays the bills in 1,000 different ways, but the one thing that is commitment of your heart, you are committed to the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, you become your focus. I know a lady who was divorced by her husband. She was mistreated. She was certainly presumed upon. And yet in the years after her husband departed and the divorce was final, she was so embittered by his life and his mistreatment of her, she concentrated upon every hurt that was in her life. She concentrated upon everything that this man had done against her. She concentrated upon every hurt that was given to her life through this divorce and through the things preceding to the divorce and those things that followed. I submit to you that within a 5-year period, this woman was doing everything that her husband had done to her. You see, you become the focus of your attention. Life itself cannot have two focuses. Either we will focus ourselves on the person of Jesus Christ, or we will focus ourselves upon the hurt. I know a young man who grew up with a brutal father. This father was one who over and over again mistreated his son. And this son so hated him. But in a 12-year pattern, after all of the involvement, this son was doing the same thing to his children that his father had done to him. Your focus must change. You either move away from the hurt and the heartache of your life, and you concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ and all that He is, and let Him change you into the likeness. For if you concentrate on this world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, you'll become just like this world. If you concentrate on falsehood, you'll become a liar. You concentrate on sin, you'll become devilish. You concentrate on the purity of God and you will see God. You concentrate on Christ and you shall become like Him. It is David Livingstone when he was threatened with moving up the Zambezi. Everyone around him said, David, you can't go. There's the threat of every life. There are man-eating cannibals there. They will destroy you. There is no way that you'll make it. And so that night, David Livingstone simply knelt by his bed. And he read the Great Commission out of the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And in the reading of that Great Commission, Jesus said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. David Livingstone said, he said it, he'll keep his word, I'm going. And so the heart of Africa was broken with the heart of a man who gave his life that men and women might come to know Jesus Christ. I submit to you this morning and I interrogate you and ask you to begin to share with your own mind and heart the question, What about God's sovereign purpose in my life? What about God's sovereign plan in my life? Oh, I know I'm a free agent. I have the willingness to choose. I have the privilege to make choices in my life. But is there a sovereign God who would like to implement His power and His plan in my life? And will I willingly cooperate with Him as a bond slave? Will I put my name there? Will I say, Jim, a bond slave of Christ Jesus, having been set apart, having been called and set apart for the gospel of God? Will I commit my life, my fortune, my future? Will I commit my family? Will I commit everything that I have to the good news, the gospel of Christ, that this world may come to know Him as the Lord and the Savior of their life? This morning, won't you give your life to such a Savior who, in His sovereign choice, has given Himself the vicarious sufferer for your life? Won't you give Him your testimony? Won't you receive Him as the Lord and the Savior of your life and let Him come and live within your body? Won't you make that commitment? If you've made such a private commitment this morning, won't you make that decision now to turn your life over to Christ? Will you walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, Preacher, this morning I want everyone to know that I'm giving my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of Him this day. I willingly turn my life into His hands. Are you a Bible-believing Christian looking for a place to labor in love for Jesus Christ, to serve Him as the Lord of your life? And in so moving to this letter and moving to this church and making this commitment, will you say to the world, I focus my attention on the gospel of God that is in Christ Jesus. I want the world to know it. And a part of this church, I join hands and hearts with other Christians. And therefore, I labor with them that the ministry of Jesus Christ shall go on for a sovereign King who gave Himself on the cross of Calvary for me. Our hymn of invitation, Brother Richard. 361 we're standing to sing. Won't you come right now as we give ourselves in this testimony. 361. Come as we sing this very first verse. Decision this morning. You come as we continue to sing. Let the world know that you're not ashamed of it.